We're going to be talking about seven aims of teaching, so this will end up on a very practical note. I don't always do Revive the Sunday School, but with everything that's gone on, I chose to do that here. Appreciate Tony coming, and safe travels, my brother. We don't cross paths too often. There is a handout. Where'd our handouts go? My handouts. Tamara, where's the handouts? Oh, hey, we need some up here, guys. Are you the... Oh, well. I don't think he's one of the kids' boys, the pastor's boys, but... So, Diane, are you heading back in here? Because I wanted to talk. We have an author here today. And on the table, Diane did a, Pastor Luke's wife did a Bible study for us. And I have a flyer here. Do you want to take a second and tell what it's about? I mean, I don't do too many ladies' Bible studies, I must admit. So, if you want to tell, what did you cover? Amen. How many lessons? Do you remember how many lessons? 12 lessons. So, Against the Tide. So that flyer is up here if you're interested in that. I don't know if you know that ladies' Bible studies sell like 5-1 compared to men's Bible studies. But somebody told me the statistic that if a child comes into your church and comes to know Christ, about 13% of the time those families end up in your church. If a lady comes to know Christ, and I'm throwing out roundabout numbers, if a lady comes to your church and comes to know Christ, it's about 30 or 35% of the time those families come into your will be a part of your church. If a man is led to Christ through the ministry of your church, it's over 70% of the time that family will end up in your church. And yet when I pastored men's ministry, was probably one of our weakest ministries. We had to work 10 times harder to get our men to come out. I tried everything but juggling, I think, to get them to come out. But I impress that upon you that ladies' ministry is very important, but so is men's ministry. And I appreciate Tony's small group ministry. I think he offers that in a very unique way. We are offering also... starting first Sunday of September, and I know that we're already past that, RBP came out with new junior high and senior high Sunday school curriculum. It's a total redo. So if you're interested in that, that's the flyer. You can feel free to pick that up. And my card is there. I connect churches with our material. So if you have questions, I don't work commission sales. I would never high pressure. When I pastored, I used mostly RBP, but I always reserved the right to use other people if that's what I liked. But I will help you as much as I possibly can. This is a magazine that comes through our ministry called the Baptist Bulletin. I show you this because I actually have an article in there on getting your Sunday school after the pandemic, getting that up and cranked. So that is in there also. We kind of have limited copies. But that's there also. So I want to talk about seven aims of teaching. This gets a little more practical. And as we move things along here, and we're going to jump down to the question here that says, as a Christian educator or as a teacher, what are some key aims? When you think about teaching your class, what are some of the ages that I saw hands go up that you teach Sunday school. So what are the ages? Very quickly, what are the ages that are represented as teachers? What ages do you teach? Adults. Children, a particular age or a whole? 7 through 11 years old. That's got its challenges. Grade school. All right. Any others? Okay. Somehow in our church, I told our pastor the other day, somehow in our church I've become the unpaid children's pastor. I've done children's work, but I've pastored, and when you pastor, you're usually not sitting in Sunday school with little kids, but at our church and what I do now, I've become the unpaid children's pastor. So as you stand before your students, there are certain aims or goals, or I used a number of synonyms here, targets, accomplishments that you want to see done. You hope that week after week, as you sit there with your Bible open and your Sunday school curriculum, that you want certain things to be accomplished in your students' lives. I mean, hopefully we're not there just filling time. So when you think about that, or maybe in the back of your mind you've thought about that, what are some things that you hope to accomplish as a teacher? Anything you can think of? That'd be good. A lot goes into what you just said. Handling the Bible, having devotions, maybe a desire to teach others, to be a witness, all of that. Salvation, you want to, absolutely, you must be born again. That's a new life. To love God more? Yeah, absolutely. And that, again, that goes with that personal relationship. And the nice thing about where I am in life is I think my, I was saved as an 11-year-old boy, have grown in spurts here or there. But I think as I've spent so much time in the Bible, it really is unfolding for us. And I'm more convinced now, and I know when you say something like that, people think you're a doubter, but I'm more convinced now as I look at what's happening in just the truth and the validity of the Word of God, if I can put it that way. Any other aims or goals or targets that you think as a teacher? Yes. Yeah. Amen. I'm with you, brother. I agree with you. Yes. I used to always feel that way, especially in the pulpit ministry. It's, somebody once said, teaching a class is like eating dinner. You have a few favorites. You have some you didn't like. Most you don't remember. But you know that it nourished you and you grew. And I think that's a good thing to remember. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, as a teacher. Yes, great privilege. Yes, amen. Yes. Yeah, you see that reflected in sometimes things like Facebook and the comments people put about God or the little sayings they say. You know, they know just enough that they have God kind of in a box, but it doesn't often line up with Scripture. Well, let me move into this and we'll get you out in good time. As a Christian educator, some aims and goals, you've hit on some of them. But let's talk about these, and I'm going to give you, again, not an exhaustive list, but a list of, I don't have my notes, oh, they're there. So number one is believe the gospel, responding to the offer of salvation and becoming effective witnesses. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't, I'm not here to insult your intelligence. I'm sure if I said, if I walked into this building right now, I saw cars and I was driving by and I had a crisis in my life and I said, look, I'm very concerned that if I die, I might go to hell, if hell's even a real place. Could somebody please tell me how in the world does a person even have a chance at going to heaven? I'm sure that most of you, if not all of you, could open the scriptures and begin. Maybe you'd walk me through the Romans Road, or you know, I remember the first person I led to Christ, I just took John 3:16 and kind of tore it apart piece by piece. And at that point in my life, that worked, and that fellow accepted Christ. And I'm sure you could give me the gospel. I don't doubt that for a moment. I think that if you teach in our church, you ought to be comfortable with how to lead someone to Christ. You ought to have that down in your life. So believing the gospel, and I take you to John chapter 3, 3 through 18 verses, the story of Nicodemus, and Jesus did not miss the opportunity to explain the salvation message. Do you remember? I'm sure you remember, yes. Yes? Amen. 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 If you search. Amen. 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 You remind me of I had a Lutheran lady in my church, and she said I was very religious and went to all these ladies' conferences with a friend. We shared that interest, but she said one day, driving back from a conference, she looked at her lady friend and said, "You have something I don't have." And the lady friend said, "I've been waiting for you to ask." Yes. Yes. That's great. Amen. Yep. Amen. That's a great testimony of, and I say to teachers, right there's Exhibit A. I don't have to tell you the story of Nicodemus. You know it, how he came to Jesus by night. And Jesus could have said any number of things, but because we know Jesus, whatever he'd have said, it would have been right and correct and the right thing. But what did he say? You got to be born of water and of the Spirit. And I believe Nicodemus came to know him as Savior. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul gives a clear statement of what a personal relationship with Christ is. Let me just say this about seven aims of teaching. Believe the gospel. I put it there, number one, because I think it's primary in our teaching. That is, we sit before students, be they children, youth, adults, that we as teachers need to be concerned of their eternal destiny. That each of our students have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And we need to, every single class, every single sermon doesn't have to be an evangelistic outreach, but I think we need to, almost every time we meet with our students, in some small way, we can kind of weave it into our lessons. So many of our lessons in the scripture so easily transition into the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was led to Christ by a high school principal. I was 11 years old. I wasn't that smart. I wasn't in high school as an 11-year-old. But I was in Cleveland. I was going to go to a Christian school. I wasn't really sure where I stood and all that. I was a little concerned about what they might ask me, and that principal did challenge me on where I stood. If I died, would I go to heaven? And that day, you know, it's kind of funny. That day, 11-year-old kid, I was pretty shy, but I wanted, like, nothing else to settle that matter. I just heard the gospel, and I wanted to settle that matter. And that high school principal and I knelt by, we didn't have nice padded chairs, it was ill metal chairs, and we knelt, and I put my faith and trust in Christ. Number two, so believe the gospel. That should be one of our aims as a teacher. And as teachers, we should know how to share the gospel. Number two is understanding biblical ethics, forming guiding moral values. And the question, let me make sure my PowerPoint is those. There we go. So the question is, does society have a moral compass of right and wrong? What do you think about society out there? Do they have a compass of right and wrong? Okay, relative truth. Anything else they might base it on? I think we probably all agree that they might call it right and wrong, but it's not always right and wrong like we see it. Yeah, authorities. Yep. Relative. You what? It is a compass without a needle. I mean, we are living in unprecedented times of where wrong is right and right is wrong. You know, as a minister, try to go reach your public school, and suddenly they fear you more than, you know, people that really do some evil stuff. So, yeah, society may have a sense of right and wrong, but it's not the right sense. Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And I just made a quick list of subjects that if you go through there just in a casual way, there may be some others, but just all the things. The Sermon on the Mount to me is just, it's a chance for us to sit and see how God views things. And you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus said some things that kind of stop you in your track. Things about certain sin that, you know, we'd say, yeah, it's sin, but man, is it all that bad? But he looks at it in a pretty strong way. So, forming guiding moral values. As teachers, we need to take time to point out to our students clear teaching on what is right and what is wrong. Sometimes maybe we emphasize the wrong, but we also as teachers need to emphasize the right. When the scriptures give a clear statement on this does not please God, I think we need to point that reference out in our Bibles and show it to our students, or turn our Bibles around or put it on a PowerPoint or an overhead and say, this is what Jesus said, and discuss that with your students. We need to take a stand for right and wrong. And today we live in a time that as a church, there's any number of subjects that we could bring up today that we would say this is right or this is wrong, that if certain people in our community were in the church, they would throw a fit. They would just argue vehemently that we're wrong on those views. I mean, I'm amazed today on the views that people hold and say something's right, that it's clearly wrong. So believe the gospel. Number two, as teachers, we need to understand biblical ethics and point out the rights and wrongs in Scripture. Number three, internalize godliness, modeling godly character, modeling godly character. A teacher must have godly character, kind of a Titus 2 situation where we need to know that when we teach. The interesting thing, and listening to even Tony's presentation of leading small groups, you know, it's interesting that a perfect God chooses to use us. Have you ever thought about that? That, man, he called me into ministry, or he allows me to work in children's ministry today in our church, or I've taught any number of adult classes, or I've stood in the pulpit and I've preached sermons. And it's amazing, because the fact is, I'm not perfect. If you watch me long enough, I'm guessing I'll probably disappoint you either in word, deed, attitude, in some way. I'll show you that I'm a sinner. Having said all that, God doesn't call perfect people to do his work, but he calls people that I think strive to live a righteous life. That when we do something wrong, I guess I put it in this way, if we are looking to teach in the church, and in some way we have a sin in our life, that we would shake our fist at God and say, I will not give that up. Whatever it is, we can name any number of sins that we can get wrapped in. It could be as simple as gossip. And we say, I will not give that up. Then I don't think we're a candidate to teach. We still need to learn, and we still need to grow. Because we need to remember that our students, they will watch us. For what that's worth, they will watch us. The older men, the older women in church. I remember growing up in a church, and those older men and women, they're long gone. They've passed away. Their bodies are in a cemetery. They're with the Lord today. But those older men and women in the church I grew up with, those were the people I looked at and said, well, that must be what a Christian man is. My dad was a good Christian man, I believe. He loved the Lord right till his death in 2004. But, yeah, my dad was my dad. I mean, I really knew my dad. So I knew his weaknesses and when he lost his temper and that kind of thing. But other men in the church, I didn't know them. Like, all I knew is I saw them on Sunday and interacted a little bit as a kid, but they were my example. So the Titus 2, older women, older men, I think it puts value, too, on the older crowd in our church. I love all generations in the church, and I realize we all love to have young families. That's so exciting. But let's not forget our elders in the church. Maybe I'm emphasizing this because I'm kind of entering that group. I don't want to be irrelevant too fast. But that teachers and older people, that they're an example. B, we must instruct with words and actions. We must instruct with words and actions. So if we always try to instruct with actions and we never open our mouths, I'm not sure that's the perfect way of doing it or the best way of doing it. If we always instruct with words, but our actions don't match our words, like I act like Mr. Goody Two Shoes on Sunday, but then the work week I'm laughing at the dirty joke at the cooler and I'm cursing and acting like everybody else, we're not a candidate to teach. And we need to pass that on in word and action to our students. Colossians 1:10 is a verse I put with C. And you've probably heard this, be a week-long Sunday school teacher, not a Sunday morning expert. Be a week-long Sunday school teacher, not a Sunday morning expert. And then D, under internalized godliness, teaching students to commit to making a priority of the spiritual disciplines of prayer. This is part of internalizing godliness. Bible study. And corporate worship. Those are three big foundational blocks. Prayer, that I liked what someone over here said about, making them so they teach and they pass it on. And this is part of it, that they have a prayer life. Tony picked on poor Pastor Luke. I had no idea who's going to be the object of our affections today. But it is important. I thought that was great. You pray with your wife. You pray with your kids. But it's important that Alan Wilson has my own prayer life, that God and I get together. And that's what we need to pass on to our students. This is big picture stuff, Bible study. It's great that we prepare for a sermon or we pray for a Sunday school class or I'm doing a devotional for the ladies, whatever. But it's important that we're lovers of the Bible and sometimes we just study to know God's word. And then corporate worship. I went and played golf the other day with a neighbor. You must think all I do is play golf. I don't. I actually work for a living, but I do like playing golf. And Bill is Bill's got all the toys in the world. I mean, Bill's a class act. He's a nice guy. He's not a believer. And Bill said to me the other day, because he knows we go to church, he said, "Does anybody go to church today?" And we had a conversation on the way to golf about the importance of that and why I think it's important. But I do think that, especially this pandemic, it's not scientific, but I do think we could easily lose ground of people coming together for corporate worship, internalizing godliness. We need to pass that on to our students. It's important that the next generation, that they're in the church. You know what? If we don't do the job, there's no guarantee, as Jesus tarries, that 30 years from now, Grace Baptist Church will be sitting here. I don't know if you're on a corner or a straightaway. I saw the driveway and turned in. I was just happy I found it this morning. But wherever you are here, there's no guarantee that this won't be a tire store in 30 years if we don't do our job. We have to pass it on to the next generation. Number four, and this is an important one, learn doctrine. What are some of the doctrines that you think are important for students to learn? Not a trick question, just a straight out, what are some doctrines? Yes. Who is God? Yep. That God loves us. Absolutely. That's a deep one. They're all deep. Yeah. Yeah, the Bible. Yeah. 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 But as we know, there's... Yeah. Yes. Yeah, amen. Yeah, amen. Yeah. God is sovereign. Yeah, that's nice to know during these times, eh? I mean, there are, when we look at Bible doctrine and I mean, if it's Facebook or you're talking to your neighbor or Bill, my friend, and we're going to play golf, it's interesting. You pick the doctrine out, Christ, Christology, and you talk about who is the person of Jesus Christ. Is he virgin born? Is he God? Is he man? Is he just a good guy? Is he? I mean, there's so many questions the world has. Is he the only way? Now, that's a big one out there. The Bible, is it just a good, kind of another holy book? Sin, God the Father, the end times, the church. I mean, folks, as teachers, as we sit before these kids, when it comes to doctrine, it's a big job. It's a big job to lay it before children and youth and adults. But we need to do it. And we need to, when we teach, I think, take the time, even if we have to take a couple weeks on a lesson. When we hit these doctrines, we need to stop and slow it down and make sure our students understand the best we can teach it and get these doctrines taught to children. So we named some of the major doctrines. What does doctrine do for your students? Let me give you three things. Number four, I like these. Number one, doctrine gives your students discernment. Discernment. And I think we'd all agree that we live in a time where, as a church, we need discernment. To be able to... You know, kind of remember the Berean church they were taught, and what'd they do? Yeah, isn't that powerful? That you read that and it just kind of stops you and you say, "That is so cool. I love that. That's in Scripture." But we need to be no different. We need to be people that when we do things and try to come up with a response or understand a situation, that we always take it through the pages of Scripture. And I've always said Peter, in his book, he talks about really directly or indirectly, the Bible covers things. I mean, I can go, somebody wants to go buy a car, I think there's principles in Scripture that would help you in the pursuit of that. So whatever it is, so discernment. Number two, it gives you confidence. We need to be confident. We need to know the Word, that we teach it to our students, that they would be confident. Every single student that you stand before, they're not all going to go off to Bible college. Some are going to go to, I have to think where I'm at, University of Maryland. Or Rutgers. I think that's out here somewhere, right? I'm trying to think of the Big Ten schools because I'm an Ohio State fan. But where we live, some kids are going to go to Michigan State. That's a big agriculture school. They may go there. They might go to U of M. You name the school. We can't, as churches, say, man, you shouldn't be in public school, or you shouldn't go to the state university, or you shouldn't do this. Because the truth is, we can learn from unbelievers. We can learn agriculture. We can learn math and science. I've learned lots of things from unbelievers. But our goal ought to be that when our students are in a university or a class or the working marketplace or with their neighbors, that they have confidence, that they've been taught and they know the Word of God enough that they don't buckle under that pressure. And then number three, doctrine gives a framework for understanding the Bible. Folks, we need to have a framework for understanding the Bible. We need to know the narratives. We need to know doctrine. I had a lady one time at the end of church. I stood at the back door and I was shaking hands. And they were new to our church. And she said this to me. She said, Pastor, I like your teaching because you don't waste our time in the Old Testament. I doubled her tithe. That said a lot about her. She didn't have a good framework for understanding the Bible, because if she did, that would never have rolled off her tongue. Now, it made me look at what I was teaching and, do the Old Testament for the next 3 years. But number five, develop life skills. So students need to develop, like, preparing to meet life's challenges. And I could ask you, what are some of life's challenges? I think we could spend the rest of the afternoon naming the challenges that life offers to our students. I will say this. You teach children, use children as an example, and you look at them and they come in. I mean, I can look at the pastor's kids here today. Nice looking kids. They look smart. They're kids. I mean, they're happy. They're active. They have more energy than... I don't remember having that much energy. But you look at them and you say, man, I love teaching this group and they're great kids. But never, ever forget, as teachers, nobody goes through life on a bed of roses. I could tell you things in my life that probably bring you to tears. And you could tell me stories in your life, because I will guarantee if we went around the room and I said, tell me the deepest, darkest valley you ever went through, we'd probably have to get some Kleenex out, because we'd all be dabbing our eyes listening to everybody's story. Never forget that with your students. That's what life will deliver to your students. It's even the rich and famous commit suicide and are unhappy. And so we have to prepare them to meet life's challenges. So 2 Peter 1:3 is a verse I refer to. The Bible, I believe the Bible gives answers for every life situation, either directly or indirectly. And take time to talk about those. When you deal with a narrative or a verse, think about preparing to meet life's challenges. How to respond. Students will face life's challenges, and finding God's will in decision making. Number six is uplift others. Now, there's some scripture here, and you can go look at these scriptures, but our opportunities to focus on others in a time. Folks, I just got to tell you, we live in a time where the focus on ourselves, the focus on my needs, the narcissism that reigns in our society is striking. I mean, if we're people, you know, that love others as we love ourselves, I'm kind of a long way from that. But if we're people that love others and we serve others, man, we're going to stand out in society like crazy. So look at it as an opportunity for all ages, social classes, people groups, and cultures. And the places, our community, our country, and around the world, it's the Acts 1A, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. One day I did a Bible study. I was in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, of all places. Did a Bible study, and I told them they were the uttermost part of the earth to me. That was about as far from home as I had been at that point in my life. But we have a great opportunity to reach people, and we shouldn't prejudge. People should be welcome. So uplift others, developing a focus on others. And then finally, prepare to serve. Training to serve others. I'm convinced, and you can challenge me afterwards. I kind of hope you don't, but because it's just before lunch. But I'm convinced that the Christian life is not a passive life. It's an active life. The idea that I would come to know Christ as an 11-year-old boy and I would just sit in the church pew or seats and never become active in my faith and witness or in deed or any of these things in service. You know, I don't link that to salvation. I link it to discipleship and growth. There's something wrong with someone that just sits in the church and never does anything. It doesn't make sense to me. I think the Christian life is an active life. I think we need to teach that from the littlest kids in the church, that you are to grow and the expectation is you are to serve. We kind of joke that we say, let's see, let me think about that. 10% of the people do what, 90% of the work? Is that, we joke? I was in Kentucky and they did 20 and 80, so apparently Kentucky is a little more spiritual than the rest of us. But we joke at that. And really, that's not a joke. We need to train our people to serve. When I pastored, I decided that I wanted people to do what they love to do. If we needed teachers, but you sat there and said, oh man, I don't want to do that. Well, maybe you bring it before the Lord and He could change your heart. But if you really sit there and you go, oh, I would hate that, I don't think you should teach. Maybe you like to hand out bulletins and greet people at the door when they come in. Or maybe you'd love to take the offering. Now, if you love to count the offering, I'd have to do a little background check on you. But I always think in the church, there's so many things to do. Find something and train your people that if there's something you love to do, that's where we want you to serve. So uplift others, prepare to serve. So A is God equips believers with their own talents and gifts. Talents and gifts. Although I do think talents and gifts, we have to be careful that we never use that as an excuse that, you know, don't have the gift of teaching, so I won't teach. Well, I don't know that I have the gift of teaching, but I'm willing to teach. I'm willing to learn. So B, believers should serve in the church and continue to improve their ministry skills. So we need to make opportunities for people and plug them in. I had to learn as a pastor. I pastored a small church outside Milwaukee, Wisconsin, and I realized early on that sometimes I plugged people in and it wasn't the perfect person for the job, but I had to learn to let people serve and give them guidance and all that, and then let them serve. And then Romans 12:1-2, challenge for vocational ministry. You know, you lay it all on the altar. And I think that should be a challenge for all our people. So these are seven, again, not an exhaustive list, but seven aims of teaching. And I think as a teacher, as you prepare your lesson and you get it all done and you're sitting there on Saturday and it's all done and you've practiced it and you know what you're going to do, this could be a great list, these seven things, where you go and you identify some things in your lesson that you could target here, and you'd be driving them to some pretty good aims. In our children's Sunday school curriculum, and now in our junior high and senior high Sunday school curriculum, these aims are built right into the curriculum and highlighted there. So I just want to tell you, I was doing these aims long before they got built into the Sunday school curriculum, but I'm glad they're there. So they are very, very worthwhile. We have no time left, but let me ask, I'm glad Tony covered his and then took the question. Does anybody have a question? And I'll answer them very quickly. I realize it's Saturday. And yes, sir. Yes.
And we were created for God.
Yes.
Not God,
for God. Yeah. Amen. That's well put. Yep. Anything we accomplish, we got to stop and not say, "Hey, I did that." I think if I do it right, I have to say, "Glad I know him, because he probably guided my thinking." Any other questions? All right. Pastor, do you want to close us in prayer? Thanks. Good.